A long time ago. A long time ago, there was a day when God placed a king into a garden sanctuary. This man was to be the ruler under God's rule, to image God to creation. He was to be a prophet to speak God's truth to creation. He was to be a priest to keep and guard the garden sanctuary. But all of a sudden, there was an intruder in that garden. And this serpent came whispering lies and deceit. He came to incite rebellion. And you know, that king in the garden, you know what he should have done? He knew what he should have done. He should have crushed the head of that serpent. He should have drawn his sword and severed the snake. But instead, he stood and he watched and he listened to the lies. And he became complicit in the actions that followed. He left his sword in its sheath. And he watched as Eve reached out and plucked sin and misery. And he became complicit in the act. He became a false prophet. He became a fallen king. And he became an unclean priest as sin entered this world. From then on, humanity became deaf to God's word, blind to God's glory and goodness, and unclean, polluted, distorted by the misery and the twisted nature of sin that entered the world. And from that moment on, God says, gracious words, that there must be another king to come. Another king would come, God promises, who would come and put right what is wrong. He'd come to restore the rule, to enable us to see the glory and the goodness of God, and to cleanse us and purify us from our sin. A king would come. And that is the history of mankind. Whatever else you've read of history, that is the important theme of history. That is the history of redemption as you read it in the Bible. And as you go through, you hear words of prophecy and you see pictures of prototype and visions and prophecies. And we're asking the question, what will this king look like? Where will he come from? And how will we respond when he comes? How will we respond when we listen to his words? Well, friends, the passage we're looking at this morning describes the day when the king, God's king, comes publicly to his people. This is the day to stand up and look and watch and listen. It's the king, and he's coming. And this morning I want us to very carefully listen to the claim of Jesus, to hear the appeal that he makes, and to see the decisions that are made by those to whom he comes. And so first of all, let us look at the claim of Jesus. Jesus claims to be God's king, that king that God said would come. As you look at our verses, we read in the first three verses that Jesus sent his disciples to go and untie a donkey and its foal. That's what it's describing. And as we read of this donkey that's tied up and untying the donkey, our minds should go back to Genesis 49 verse 11 that talks about how the king would come from the tribe of Judah. It talks about donkeys being tied up. But there's more than that here. You see, the disciples go and they do what he says. They untie the donkey. Anyone who says, what are you doing? Stop. What are you doing? The Lord needs it. Some have seen in these verses Jesus' amazing knowledge, supernatural knowledge of all that's going on. Quite possibly that's what we see in these verses. Others see that Jesus has methodically planned this event. Asking already, arranging for the donkeys. I don't know. We don't know exactly what happened. But what we do know, and this is important, that every part of this day that's described is completely under the control of Jesus. He has choreographed it. He's planned it. You could describe it as a piece of street theater. And Jesus planned it down to the letter, exactly how he would have it be. And those five words that you read and you might say they're of no significance, but they are of great significance. In verse 7, we read, "And he sat on them." So yeah, he sat on a donkey. But I want us just to think about what he was doing. What was he thinking as he sat on that donkey? The disciples bring the mother and its foal to Jesus and lay their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on the foal. What was he doing? Did he fancy a ride that day? Had he become tired of walking? No, none of that. We read verse 4 that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. We've heard the words of the prophet. Dave has read them to us earlier this morning. The prophet spoke of God's king coming to his people. How would he come? He'd come lowly and riding on a donkey. Now, I ask you, what kind of a man, what kind of a man would do this? Would purposefully plan to go and find a mother and its foal, to sit on the foal and to walk into Jerusalem on one of the busiest days when there were millions of people entering the city, and enter it as a king on a donkey? What kind of a man would do that? Knowing full well what he was doing. Knowing full well what the prophecy had said and what it looked like. What was Jesus claiming? He was claiming to be God's king. What kind of a man would do that, you say? Well, let's just put this in the context of Jesus' life. What kind of a man speaks like Jesus? Have you ever heard a man say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away"? I can't imagine a man saying words like that. Can you imagine the Dalai Lama saying words like, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live"? I can't imagine any man speaking words like that. Can you imagine a preacher standing and saying, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice"? I can't imagine a man speaking like that. "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." I can't imagine any man speaking like this, can you? But this is how Jesus speaks. Can you imagine a man who on the Sabbath walks into the synagogue and he opens the scroll of Isaiah to chapter 61 and he reads the very portion of the prophecy that writes about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointing me to preach good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind. And then he sits down and he says, in full view of everyone in your hearing today, these words have been fulfilled. What kind of a man speaks like that and acts like this? What kind of a man organizes for the foal of a donkey to be brought to him so he would ride it into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover when there is so much emotion, and to receive the accolade from the crowd as they shout, "Son of David, Hosanna, coming in the name of the Lord, blessed is..." He doesn't say, stop, you're saying lies. No, he receives these words. What kind of a man is this? Friends, bold as brass, you could say. It's not just his words, but in his actions. Jesus is claiming to be God's king. And it's not done secretly now. This is in public, in full view of everyone, in full view of millions, in full view of the religious leaders. Here is your king. What will you do with him? This was the claim of Jesus, God's king. Come to do battle with sin, reverse the fall, free us from the tyranny of Satan, free us from the fear of death. Here is God's king. What will you do with him? This was the claim of Jesus. But it's not just the claim that I want us to draw your attention to this morning. There's something in these verses of an appeal that Jesus makes. An appeal. There's something about Jesus which is wonderfully appealing. Do you not think so? I think so. As you read these verses, there's something very appealing. For 500 years, I think people had puzzled over this prophecy from Zechariah that Dave read to us. You know, there were things in that prophecy which they'd have understood and said, yes, 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 amen to those things. Here comes our king. Amen, they'd have said. We pray for your king. Righteous. And having salvation. Amen, they'd have prayed as they came to that bit. He would be moral, upholding the law. He would be victorious, holding salvation out to God's people. Yes, Lord. And then they'd have come to that verse. Lowly. And riding on a donkey. What? I'm not so sure about that bit, they'd have said. I don't understand that bit. It seems out of kilter, out of place with the rest of the prophecy. God's king on a donkey? I don't understand it, they'd have said. There's a bit of discussion about donkeys. It is true that many years ago, kings did ride donkeys when they came in peace. But since the days of Solomon, that wasn't the case. Kings rode horses, mighty war horses, stallions as they came. A king didn't ride a donkey. And as those 500 years passed, year on year, it became a less and less appropriate picture for a king to be riding on a donkey. And I think the clear picture from Zechariah is he links riding on a donkey with being lowly. Here's your king, and he's humble. That's not so much gentle as of low position. Isaiah has spoken about the suffering servant, has he not? Have we not read of this lowly king who would be despised and rejected by men? Well, he comes on a donkey, the lowly servant, yet the mighty king on a donkey. I understand that this hall was opened by royalty. I don't know whether anyone was here when royalty opened the hall. I imagine they came in appropriate transport, maybe some kind of posh car. When royalty comes, they come in posh cars, don't they? Could you imagine if we had a royal visit to Netley? Maybe you think that's out of the question anyway. But if it did happen, imagine the king came to Netley. Imagine he drove here this morning. What kind of car or carriage would he come in? But imagine if you were waiting for him and you were out there in the car park as he swung in. And his entourage swung around the bend. And then here came the king and he was on a tricycle. What did he say? How inappropriate, on a tricycle. But I think there's something of that that we should feel as we read Zechariah. As the years went by, on a donkey? I don't think so. I can't even imagine how that would be. God's king on a donkey? I can't imagine that. When Alexander the Great rode into Jerusalem, he rode on his great stallion. This was 300 years before Jesus. Bucephalus, his great mighty steed. But when God, king, promised from the beginning of time, rode into Jerusalem, he came on the child of a donkey. Have you found that surprising? Martin Luther, I think, helps us understand it. His words are better than mine, so I'm going to read his words to you, if that's okay. He says, the gospel wants to entice us to faith above all else. But no one can accept this gracious Christ unless he believes that he is a man and adopts the opinion of him that the evangelist gives us. He is presented as sheer grace, humility, and goodness. And whoever believes that of him is blessed. Would you look at him? He rides no stallion, which is a war animal. And he comes not with fearful pomp and power, but he sits on a donkey, which is no war animal, but is, here it is, but is ready for burdens of work that will help human beings. Thereby he shows that he does not come to terrify people or drive them or oppress them, but he's come to help them. He's come to carry their burdens and take them on himself. Yes. Yes, here is the riddle unsolved for us as Jesus walks, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's come to bear your burdens, just like a donkey does. In fact, this is exactly what Matthew says, isn't it? Verse 5, as he makes the quote, he makes a few tweaks to it, but he says, he comes on a colt, a foal of a beast of burden. Here is your king, and he's coming to bear your burdens. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that so gracious and humble of our God? I don't know whether you can imagine a very proud person. I think we can probably imagine people, maybe somebody at work, and their words are always so full of themselves. Look at me, I can do this and I can do that, and I've done this and I've done that, and look at me and look at me. What do you think about that kind of person? We kind of disdain them, don't we? It's unpleasant. We don't like to be in their company. But the thing is about Jesus, his words, his actions, make you demand that we must look at him and that we must hear his words. He claims mighty things about himself, and yet we don't disdain him because he comes as the humblest of men. John Stott writes, this is the paradox of Jesus. He covers himself, John Stott says, with disturbing claims. Disturbing because they are so self-focused. And yet we see him clothed with utter humility. Here is your king, and yet he's so appealing. He's on a donkey. He comes to bear your burdens, to take your sin, to break your tyranny and set you free. He's so appealing. But it's not just that he's appealing. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem this day, he makes his claim, but he makes an appeal. It's not just that he's appealing, he makes an appeal to the crowds that day. You see, Matthew's done something a bit funny. I don't know whether you've spotted it. Dave read those words from Zechariah, but Matthew's, he's tweaked them a little bit. Did you notice? Did you notice? How did Dave read those verses? He says, rejoice, daughter of Zion. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew's changed it, hasn't he? What's he done? He says, say to daughter of Zion. What Matthew's done is he's taken out one little bit of the verse, and he's added another bit of verse from Isaiah chapter 62 verse 11. Say to the daughter of Zion, whatever you're doing, Matthew, what are you doing messing around like this? I'll tell you what I think he's doing. You see, as Jesus walks into Jerusalem that day as the king, he's not coming as the king returning from battle. It's not what he is. He's the king about to face the battle. He's going to battle. You know, the day before an exam, do you find yourself celebrating and Partying? I don't think so, do you? The day before the exam is a day of focus and preparation and getting ready for what's about to come. Isaiah chapter 62 are verses of preparation. They're still about the king coming, but they're about preparation. Chapter 62 of Isaiah, verse 10, says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. I think that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and Matthew is pointing us to its significance, he says, this is a moment not of celebration, but of preparation. Daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you and he's going into battle for you. It's not a day to celebrate quite yet, it's a day to prepare. It's a day to get ready. You know, there is a night before the dawning. There is a cross before the crown. And as Jesus rides into the city, he sees that there are hearts in the crowd that as yet are full of emotion and yet are full of rebellion. You say, how do I know that? I can't see that in this passage. They look all right to me. They seem okay. These people shouting, praying, singing, welcoming. I'll tell you why I believe that. Three reasons. First, you could go to Luke's gospel. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem immediately after he enters the city, do you know what Jesus does in Luke's gospel? He weeps. He weeps over the city. He says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He looks at the crowds with their shouts and their praises and he says, you don't know what you're doing. You don't even know who I am. In Mark's gospel, ominously, Jesus, as he rides into Jerusalem, he goes straight to the temple. And weirdly, we read that he just looks around. And it's evening and he goes again. He just looks around and it's not good what he finds. He's looking for fruit and there isn't any. These hearts, they're full of fizziness and fuzz. But they're not true hearts. They're not pure hearts. They're not hearts that love him and truly welcome him. I said three reasons. Here in Matthew's gospel, possibly it's slightly more nuanced, okay? When Matthew quotes Zechariah, he's changed it at the beginning. We've spotted that already. Rejoice to say to the daughter of Zion. But there's another change. Have you spotted that? It's like spot the difference, isn't it? There's another missing bit of the prophecy. They've read to us. It says, see, your king comes righteous and having salvation. It's not here in these verses. I puzzled over this week. Why didn't he include that bit of the prophecy? Matthew loves the fact that Jesus is righteous and having salvation. Why hasn't he got it here? I think partly because of chronology. We'll think about that in a moment. But partly I think that he looks over this crowd and he's not bringing them salvation. This crowd welcome him as their king, but in their hearts, within a week, they're going to be shouting, crucify him. We will not have this king to reign over us. These people are so hard-hearted. Ironically, as Jesus goes into battle with sin, the very thing that greets him at the gates of the city are the fruit of sin, the symptoms of sin, the hard-heartedness of sin. The heart is so deceitful, isn't it? My heart is, and I think yours might be too. Theirs were. You can have so much fizziness and emotion and response. You can be praying prayers and singing songs whilst at the seat of your being there can be no room for Jesus. The throne can be occupied by other people, other idols, other things. And for this crowd, Jesus doesn't speak the words of salvation. I think that's quite shocking. I don't know what you think. In John chapter 2, on a previous visit to Jerusalem, we read that the crowd saw the miracles he did and they believed in him. And then John says this, but Jesus, on his part, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew what was in man. They believed in him, Jesus, but Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And he looked at this crowd, and he didn't trust them so much that he wept over the city. Such is the deceitfulness of the heart. So the claim has been made, an appeal. He's so appealing, but there is a genuine appeal made to the crowd. And so let's just consider, what is the response? What's the response they made? And what is your response? As you look at the king with his claim and his appeal, chapter 21, verse 10, we read, and he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Who is this? I want to suggest that maybe that translation could be strengthened a little bit. We've read of Jerusalem being in trouble before, haven't we? When Jesus was born, Herod, he was troubled. And the whole of Jerusalem with him were troubled. But here and now, there is trouble in Jerusalem again, but it's even greater. The word that is used here means to quake or to shake. It's exactly the same verb that's used on Good Friday when the earth quaked as Jesus died. It's the same verb that's used of the guards when Jesus rose. They quaked. There's something of seismic importance about what's going on here. This question made the people quake. The whole of Jerusalem quaked as they look at this coming king and they ask themselves the question, who is this man? For Matthew, as he puts Jesus before you, Jerusalem quaked on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, but it also quaked as they asked the question, who is this man? As God's king rode into the city. Such is the importance of this question. It's of seismic importance. Who is he? Who is he? And the crowds, they've got some things right, haven't they? As you read the passage, they've got some things right about him. He is the son of David. He is the son of David. He is the prophet, that they say. The promised one from Deuteronomy. The one who you're to listen to, the greatest prophet. But he's more than all of that. And whatever they say with their words, they don't own him in their hearts. They sing their songs. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is from Psalm 118. And it was a prayer. You don't have to dart around your Bible, but if you were to read this psalm in the original context, it reads these words, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The words they said, although probably politicized by the time of Jesus, in their original setting was a cry from the heart that God gave us to sing. Save us, Lord. It was a cry for wearied pilgrims who were plagued, burdened by their sin and the brokenness of their world, and they're to sing this psalm, Lord God, would you save us? Would you save me from my sin? For saints, as they look at the brokenness of death, and they cry, Lord, would you save us? To feel the loss and the fear that cripples us, and we cry, save us, Lord. It's amazing. Isn't it amazing? That the occupants of Jerusalem could sing such words, to pray such prayers that God had given to them. And yet, Jesus looks at their hearts, and by the end of the week, they'd say, "We do not want this man to reign over us." We've had Christmas. Christmas was good. We've had our carol services, and they were really good. They felt good, didn't they? You were here, and there were so many people, and the stage was full of singers, and the carols are wonderful, and they felt good. But your king, as we read this passage, at the beginning of a year, Jesus, your king, demands your heart, and he appeals to you as he shows you his grace, his humility, the bearer of burdens. And he says, "I want your heart. I need you to trust me with your burdens. I need your heart." As at the first week of Jesus' life, so at the last week of his life, there actually was no room for him. And it can be for us. We can sing our songs and we can get caught up with emotion. And yet, despite that, there can still be no room for the king in our heart. Is he the king of your heart? Who sits enthroned in your heart? In a moment, Jesus was passed, and within a week he was hanging on a cross. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Is there room for Jesus in your heart? What needs to be cleared out so that he can sit there enthroned in your heart? We need to make a response to this king. But as we finish, the claim, the appeal, the response. But in this passage, we also see something of an anticipation of meeting our king one day. I don't know whether that thought grips you. It should do. You know, if Jerusalem quaked as they asked that question, if it quaked at Good Friday and Easter Sunday, well, it will quake once again. Sure it will. When our king returns in glory. These words of Jesus' entry to Jerusalem were written by Jesus' disciples. They saw what happened. But they were actually written down after the battle had been won. Yeah, we see here Jesus going into battle. But Jesus would return from battle. In fact, in John's Gospel, recording these at the same events, we read that his disciples didn't understand these things at first. They didn't understand what was going on as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They didn't understand that Jesus was going into battle. They didn't understand it, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Yes, as Matthew pens these words, he pens them because he knows that Jesus has risen from the dead. The one who went down into death to do battle with death had to come out from death victorious. It was a foregone conclusion. It was God's plan from the beginning of time. This is your king. He's dealt with death and he's come back victorious. At the end of Matthew's gospel, it would be most appropriate, actually, if he had quoted the full verse from Zechariah. He's righteous and having salvation. He's risen from the dead and he's dealt with sins and he's conquered Satan, as those verses we read from Colossians. And he's alive and he's reigning and there's new life to be had. He holds it in his hand as the victor from the grave. In Zechariah, we have this puzzle. We have the king riding on a donkey, but in chapter 14, we have the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives in glory. And this is your king. One day he will come again and he won't be on a donkey. He's going to be on a great horse. You know, we read at the beginning of the service that song about stars falling and glory shining. I don't really thought about those words as you sang them. But it's talking about that great day of quaking when your king comes again victorious from the grave, bringing life eternal in his hand. And as we read these verses, we should read something of expectation and anticipation as to the glory of that day. Are you in the kingdom of God? Is Jesus your king? Does he reign in your heart? John describes that when Jesus comes again, he's going to come on a white horse. A horse of war, he describes. On his return, he comes to put right what is wrong. And rebels will be dealt with. And so Jesus, you could summarize his whole mission as this. As he addresses rebels, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold your king. See how appealing he is. Listen to the appeal. What is your response? What do you anticipate will happen on that great day? Do you belong to him? Well, if you don't, today could be a day of great quaking, glorious quaking for you as you enter his kingdom. We're going to finish and close by singing a song. Looking at Jesus, the king, as he rides into Jerusalem, watching our king as he dies on a cross, but anticipating Jesus, our king, on that great day of glory in the new Jerusalem. Will you stand with me as we sing of our great king? See him in Jerusalem.